We're so thankful to be together as the body of Christ again this morning. Are you rejoicing that we're together here as we used to never say in person? Right. That we used to think that was how you got together. But we're so grateful for each of us that can be here. And if you're not with us in person and you're watching online, we're so very grateful for that technology and the opportunity to join together this morning. Well, I need to take care of the obvious. We're very thankful for a dear brother in our congregation. A few weeks ago, we started talking about the idea of getting a new pulpit, and approached someone about it, and we didn't talk much, and they came up with a beautiful design, and in a matter of days, built this by hand. And we're so very grateful, and so fitting that this morning we talk about the preaching of the cross. And the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And we praise God, and we pray that this will be a reminder that what we do here is not intended just to make us all happier and healthier and just better people, right? It's not a self-help program. It is as we come humbly, contritely before the Word of God, that it will bring us to the foot of the cross where we are humbled and brought to repentance, and where we find life and forgiveness and hope. And today we find unity. That's where Paul goes when he discusses this issue of division. He ends with the cross, which is pretty cool. So thank you to our dear brother who doesn't want to be named, but some of you know who he is, and we appreciate it so very much, brother. So thank you. This morning, we pick up where Pastor Chris left off in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And last week, Pastor Chris talked with us about this idea of patience and perspective in relationship to the grace of God at work in his church and in our lives. And I've heard a number of people this week say just how beneficial, how helpful that was to them to have that idea of grace at work in our lives, causing us to have patience with what God's doing in our lives and in the lives of others, and perspective. This morning, we see that Paul had perspective. I mean, whether you have read 1 Corinthians or not, it's not very deep into this book, and we realize very quickly that it's kind of a mess in Corinth. It's a mess. And yet, Paul was confident in God's work of grace in this church. So confident in God's grace and faithfulness to be at work that even in this divided mess that was the Corinthian church, he had hope. He had hope. And he had hope because he had the cross. And folks, this morning, you may be here today and you may look at the church and go, and I don't mean just Harbor Shores, I'm talking the church. You go, you know what, I'm kind of done with it. Because it's pretty much a mess. It's always divided, and there's this going on. Yep, there is, and there was. And there will be until Jesus returns and takes us home, when we are fully unified together with the Lord. Until that day, we live as sinners together that have been redeemed, bought with the price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, but yet we struggle. We find our hope and our identity in a whole lot of things other than what we should find it in Christ. And because of that, we have conflict. Can you believe that God's grace is at work in the church? And then the obvious question is this: can you believe that the grace of God is at work at Harbor Shores Church? We've had our own struggles, right? And so, man, is it hopeless? Oh, friends, I'm telling you what, by God's grace, I think we can all say our best days are yet to come. And I don't mean just here. I mean the best days. The best days and our hope of eternity, and is that keeps us pushing forward. And our best is not because of us. It is because of Christ. And so as we look at this morning, I hope you'll see the mess. That you'll see the mess of the church in Corinth, and you'll find hope in the church for today. You'll find hope because the same Christ, the same Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, was at work in them, and he is at work in us. You see, Paul had gotten a report And it wasn't gossip, but he'd gotten a not so favorable report out of Corinth. And if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn back over and just keep that open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because we'll be reading it section by section. It's already been read for us this morning by one of our elders, Steve. And so we want to work through it together. But Paul addresses this report from Chloe's people. He addresses this disunity here, but he also is going to do it throughout the book. This isn't the only reason that the church is divided. It's not just what we read today. There's a number of reasons, and we'll let that unpack as we go through the book. But he begins with what they have in common, and I want to take you I'm actually going to not make them happy back there in the booth. But in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, I'm going to skip the first slide and we'll come back to it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says that God the Father has called us into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What does He do? He says that in the midst of all the potential division in the world, there's a million reasons to divide, that He brings them back to the one place where true unity can be found. And that is in the fellowship that we as believers share in Jesus Christ. Folks, there are so many reasons. There are so many reasons for us to divide as individuals within the church. We all have our own opinions. We have our own preferences. We have all kinds of ideas. We have our own giftings that God has given to us to be used within the body. And what happens is we can begin to think that those things are most important. We begin to think that we are most important and our ideas and our gifts are most important. But folks, the only thing that we can do to restore unity is to come back to this. We are one in Jesus Christ. We share fellowship in Christ. Not because we all, you know, like to hunt. Not because we all like to sow. Not because we all, you know, are followers of John MacArthur or John Piper or whatever other person you want to give. We come together because we follow Jesus Christ. And we want to be centered upon that. So the potential for division is all around, but true unity is found in fellowship with fellow believers that we have in Christ. So in Psalm 133, there's a verse that many of you have heard, and it's the verse that how good and beautiful and pleasant is it when brothers dwell together in unity. Well, if it's beautiful for brothers to dwell together in unity, it's not so beautiful, it's not so blessed, it's not such a pretty sight when we don't. And that's what we see in the church in Corinth here. The Corinthian church was a fractured church. And Paul didn't waste any time passionately appealing for unity here. In verse 10, we see that Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Back to verse 9. We are called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. So he appeals to them on that basis. He says that all of you agree. Paul, might work for Corinth, but you're talking America here, man. Ain't no way we're all agreeing. All right? That's just not who we are. We'll talk more. And that there would be no divisions among you, but that you would be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Paul emphasized his appeal in three different ways. You hear it? Agree. The idea is to come together right now, right? To agree. Then no division, to end the fractures. So he states that in a negative way. Get done with that and be united in mind and judgment. So that third one helps us unpack the first two. How can we agree? Well, are we called to agree on everything? Are we to have uniformity? Well, I see that we don't have that because we don't have a uniform. We're not all wearing robes or something like that. We're not called to uniformity, but we are called to agreement. So yes, do we all need to agree? Yes. On everything? No, definitely not. We are to pursue unity of the Spirit, agreeing on the essentials and bearing in love with one another on the non-essential. agreeing with one another on the essentials and bearing with one another in the non-essentials and in our shortcomings. You see, what we tend to do is to make essentials out of non-essentials, and then we divide. And that's a dangerous thing. And that's what happened in the church of Corinth. So we are called to be of the same mind. And how can we do that? How can we do what Paul says, that we should be united in the same mind and the same judgment? What is he talking about there? He's talking about two things: observation and opinion. Observation and opinion. And you're like, opinion? So we have to have the same opinions? Oh, on some things we do. Absolutely, we have to have the same opinion. Paul is speaking of being of the same mind, which speaks to the power of observation, and the word judgment speaks to the forming of an opinion. So we observe and we come to the same opinion. And again, you're probably already there. You're thinking, but he's talking about specifically something. You're right. Paul is addressing a specific thing. But I love this, that when he presents this, he doesn't just say, okay, you're going to do what I say, and you're going to all agree on this thing right here, right now. He wants them to engage their minds. He wants them to think. He doesn't want a bunch of puppets. He doesn't want a bunch of clones, a bunch of robots. He wants people who are engaged in thinking to observe and come to a conclusion. Sometimes we think that faith is a blind faith, and that's just not the case. I don't know how you can read anything that Paul writes and think that he's just calling for blind faith. Half the time you have to engage your brain on a higher level just to understand what the brother's saying. Okay, even Peter agreed with that. All right, he said some of the things Paul writes are just hard to understand. We're to engage our minds, we're to engage our brains, but we're to come to the conclusion, and that conclusion has to be Spirit-led. It has to be controlled and led by the Spirit of God. But before we move on to the nature of the division in Corinth, I want to ask the question. Is it ever okay for the church to divide? You don't have to answer that out loud, but I want to ask you the question. Is it ever okay for division to be in the church? Or let me ask it another way. Is it ever appropriate for there to be division in the church? Well, apparently Paul said yes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, listen to this. But I am writing to you not to associate with anyone. That kind of sounds like division. Right? I'm told not to associate with someone who bears the name of brother. So again, it's someone who is called a believer. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. And there's an understood you here. You purge the evil person from among you. So if you've got someone living in gross, unrepentant sin, you're to divide from them, to separate from them. Okay? So there is a time. In 1 Corinthians 11, 19, he goes a step further. He says this, "For there must be factions, schisms between among you, in order that those who are genuine may be recognized." In other words, when there's impurity in the body, it is good that it is clear that there are the genuine believers and those who are not. In Titus chapter 3, verse 10, Paul wrote to Titus, and he said this, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them." That kind of sounds, again, like division. But there's a right division and a wrong division. Right division promotes purity. Right division is healthy. It's kind of like saying, do I ever want to cut off my arm? If you said absolutely not, definitely no. Never. Well, you all know right away that, well, there would be a time. If there is gangrene set in my arm and it's creeping up my arm, at some point I got to cut that thing off or it's going to infect my whole body. I had a dear friend, he got a staph infection in his leg, and it started below his knee and they cut it off there. It moved on up, they didn't get it all, and they ended up several surgeries later, it was here. Okay? But that was good. No, it's not. It's horrible. Depends on perspective. It's better than it invading the rest of the body and destroying the body. Is it good that it has to be done? There's the question you'd like to ask. No, it's not good that it has to be done. But sometimes it's appropriate. Sometimes it needs to be done. So clearly, there is a time. So, but let's get back on track now. So even in these, the goal is the same, and that is for Christ to be glorified, for the church to be healthy and strong and growing. So having made this emphatic appeal that he did, to agree, to not be divided, and have the same mind, Paul then goes on to clearly identify the nature of the disunity. So read along with me in verses 11 and 12. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Pause. Do we even need to define what quarreling is? For all of you who had siblings, you know what quarreling is. I see some different kids around and like, oh yeah, you know what quarreling is. Parents, you know what quarreling is, not only because you've probably done it between each other, but because you've seen your kids do it, most likely. They've quarreled. I have a sibling here. My sister Dawn is here. We never quarreled, right? Ever. All right. that's a lie. Lie. We actually had to later ask for forgiveness of one another for what idiots we were. I was an idiot. I'm sure she wasn't as a child. But we know what quarreling is. It is outward. It's not just inside feelings we have inside. It is open strife. Okay. What I mean is this, Paul says in verse 12, that each of you says, not just thinks, but says, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas, who is Peter, right? Or I follow Christ. Paul didn't beat around the bush. He went right to it. Not only did he identify what the problem was, he actually said, here's who I heard it from. Now, what do we do? Okay, well, pastor, they, you know what they all say. Everybody's saying, I heard someone say. No, Paul didn't do that. Paul's like, hey, Chloe's peeps talked to me and said that you guys are messed up. There's a problem. Okay? All of a sudden, they can't go, yeah, well, that's someone's opinion. I don't know who Chloe was, and I certainly don't know who Chloe's people were. And I don't know how they communicated with Paul. Did they visit him? Did they send a letter to him? Or I don't even know. Maybe Chloe was part of the problem. I don't know. But nonetheless, everybody had to sort of wake up and go, oh. Like if I said, hey, Steve McEwen has told me about some discussion that's going on here. All of a sudden, everybody that had been talking about that had been around Steve, would be sort of like, uh-oh, I wonder if he's talking about me. And then when he lays it out there, and Paul says, I am of Paul. Like, all the Apollos people are like, yeah, see, you Paul people. And then I'm of Apollos. Oh, and the Cephas people and the Jesus people are still like, yeah. And then he hits Cephas, and then he hits Christ. And it's like, wow, he kind of covered all of us. They told the whole story. They didn't hold anything back. You see, this is not gossip, though. And you might say, why are they telling Paul? Well, this report to Paul was not gossip. Why? Because he had both cause, concern, and authority to address the problem. He could take care of this, and he was. He was addressing it right here, and he promises later that if they don't take care of these matters, he's going to come address it in person. All right? You see, Paul loved this church. Paul had helped plant this church, we learned a couple weeks ago. And he loved and cared for each of the churches that he had planted. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians 11:28, he says this. This is how much he loved the churches that he had part of. He said, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety or my burden for all the churches. You see, every day Paul had these churches on his heart and on his mind, and it weighed on him. And to get this report weighed on Paul, he cared. It wasn't like somebody just couldn't do anything about this. Chloe's people reported that there was quarreling, open strife to a man who could do something about it. And here's the problem. Here, when Paul identifies the problem, he comes down to this. In their observations, remember back to this idea of being of the same mind and agreeing. In their observations, they came to differing opinions. They observed Paul and Apollos and Cephas, and these believers in Corinth came to differing opinions, resulting in quarreling factions. What was Paul's thoughts on quarreling? Well, in Titus chapter 3, verse 2, he says to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. See, these people were making a public case. Now, when I say public case, that doesn't mean they all stood up in their morning worship service or whatever that looked like in their time. But it was public. It was known. In other words, they may have been out in the lobby spreading it, but one way or another, they were spreading it, and it would spread through all, and everybody knew what was going on. These weren't divisions caused by a false teacher. That was another problem we'll talk about later. But rather, these were false fractures. They were creating fractures where none really existed. And Paul addresses that. He said, so what is it that he's accusing them of? Well, they've got their parties. And very quickly, let's run through the four parties. And one of them, you're like, you look down those four and pick the one that you think you'd be part of. Right? You got Paul, you got Apollos, you got Cephas, Peter, and you got Christ. I know which one all of you are picking, okay? But just wait, because it may want to back off of that one for a little bit. There's four of them. First of all, you got Paul, the spiritual father faction. Here's the guy who founded the church. Man, there is a natural affinity and love for someone who has invested in your life, someone who has been a spiritual parent in your life, and that is good. Paul talks about that in various places. Paul has the same affinity for them in reverse. He cares for them. He loves them, right? But we all know that these significant relationships that we form with people who have had an impact on our life can actually, over time, become more important than our connection with Christ, connection with the church. Where it started was them pointing us to Jesus, and over time, it can become us pointing our nose on them, right? Focusing on that person. I believe that's what's happening here. Some are like, I'm with Paul. He helped start this church. I'm with Paul, right? And maybe nobody's asking, but they're making it known as sides are being formed. When they become more important than Christ and a church, they can become deadly. Apollos is the next one. I'm of Apollos. Well, who's Apollos? Apollos, we find in Acts that he was a man of Alexandria. He was an eloquent speaker. He was well trained. And so being from Alexandria, that was an educational center of the time. It was well known for many who came out of there with their degrees and well known, well read individuals. Apollos would have been very much an eloquent speaker that would have drawn certain people, especially more educated people, to go, yeah, man, I like it when my brother Apollos speaks, it brings my head to higher places, and he just connects with me. And all of a sudden, they're taking his ability to speak well and his ability to draw in maybe other resources and stuff that maybe Paul doesn't have, though Paul is a pretty smart dude. He's bringing stuff to bear that people really appreciated. And they're saying, man, that's my guy. Who are these people? They're the eloquent scholar faction. And sometimes we can buy in to a teacher because of their style and their presentation and think, well, that's the only way. Well, what about Paul? He started, but we're past that now. Oh, we got the eloquent scholar. Man, he's taking us deep. Man, this is incredible. I'm the Apollos guy, right? But then you've got Peter. You call him the original disciple Jewish blue-collar faction, right? He was a fisherman. I don't think that if Peter showed up, he would have appreciated being part of a faction at this point. He had been humbled. He did not want this all to be about him at this point. But think about it. He was an original disciple. Think about his stories. If you could pick one of these guys to sit under and to teach you, would it not be cool to sit with Peter? he kind of says things that, you know, aren't filtered real well sometimes. And you go, wow. Although I don't know that he would have been as unfiltered at this point in his life, because you read his book of 1st and 2nd Peter and you see a guy that looks like a scholar. You see a man who speaks certainly not like a fisherman, but he's been transformed. He's been humbled and refined, but they would have connected maybe with the stories that Peter would tell of when I walked with Jesus and when we did this together and, oh man, I failed so miserably here and look what God has done. And you're like, I get Peter. Some of you are that right now. You're like, I identify with Peter, right? It's one thing to identify with someone. It's another thing to let that person become preeminent over the message, over the purpose, over the mission of the church. And that's what was happening. And finally, we have the I am Christ faction. Now, if you were reading the list, most of you probably said, that's my faction right there. It's the I am Christ. I'm on his team. Sounds good. Except you notice that he mentions it negatively with the others. It's listed right there together. I'm Paul. I'm Apollos. I'm Cephas. I'm Christ. How could that be a negative? Well, we could call this the red letter faction. If Jesus didn't say it, I don't have anything to do with it. And there are those. There are those who actually will take a Bible, and if it's red letters, they'll believe it. But anything else, it's like, that's Paul. That's Peter. And we begin to think that we are somehow more spiritual because I don't need these other guys. I don't need Paul. I don't need a teacher. I don't need a preacher. I can do church on my own. I got a Bible. That's all I need. And that group can become just as arrogant or more arrogant than the rest. Because we're standing aloof because we somehow think we have a superior moral and spiritual ground because of what we say we are. And in the end, we don't know exactly how all these broke down, but it helps us understand how it could have been. You see, these aren't just names. They weren't just titles. These were real people, real situation where people divided over these things so much so that they were striving. They were quarreling openly. Let's be honest. We've all got our favorite preachers and teachers. I mean, we all know, Chris, you're a favorite. Yeah, I can say that because Matt's not here. But he's in Michigan. He said he wasn't going to be able to watch, so that's good. But we all have our favorite preachers, teachers, and authors. It may be their content. It may be their style. It may be maybe that your connection with them. You know, Chris went to Masters, so I'm sure his favorite preacher in the entire world who can do no wrong is John MacArthur, right? I mean, it's all he listens to. That's not true. But there's a connection, right? Is we maybe someone who invested in your life when you were a child, or at least a child in the faith, or at a significant time in your walk, that person invested in you, and there's something really special there. And there's not a thing wrong with that. That's fine. What's not good is when we become proud, or we look down on others, or we withdraw from others because of those connections. When all of a sudden it becomes more about that person than it does about Jesus. This, of course, assumes that those teachers, preachers, and authors are biblical in the first place. If they're not, we're to avoid them. And that's part of the problem we'll see in a bit, is the danger of drawing too close to that person rather than to Christ. We can actually head down a pretty dangerous path, and they can as well. So what did Paul do? Having identified the problem and who the source of the report was from, Paul thoroughly undermined the disunity. Look with me at verses 13 through 16. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You hear a little bit of sarcasm. A little cut there. Let me read that again for you. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Remember, he didn't have delete on his computer. No. I'm not sure what this is working through, but it's kind of a mind like mine. It's like, oh, but also the family of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. In the inspiration of the word, that is one of the most interesting verses to say, I didn't baptize any of you except for this and this. Oh, and this one. And I'm not sure if someone else. Okay. I think there's a sense of humor, to be honest, in Paul, because he's writing something pretty tough right now. He knows that as this is being read, people are sitting there dead silent and nobody's looking around and they're like, oh man, he's talking to me. And then he drops this in here and they're like, ha, 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 ha. There's a little bit of a sense of relief. Paul does that kind of thing a lot in his writings. He begins often in a book with, I praise God for you. He did here in 1 Corinthians. He began with such an encouraging tone before he comes in and says, but here's a problem. And Paul here is going to, with three questions, it's as though he's kicking a three-legged stool down that they're sitting on. And he's going to attack each leg one at a time. First question that he asked, like a good attorney, is Christ divided? Is Christ cut up in pieces? He's assuming something here. He's assuming that Christ has sent these men. That these men are ambassadors of Christ to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And he's asking this question. Do you think that God apportioned out to these different leaders different gifts in order to build their own kingdoms? Do you really think that? So he's asking a very difficult question, because if they say yes to that, they have to go after one of these other guys and say, oh, but now obviously, okay, Paul, I'm saying Apollos isn't part of Christ's kingdom or not pursuing the right. It gets confusing really fast. You see, Paul wants to make it clear that there is a resounding and emphatic no. We are not in competition with each other. We are not various kingdoms. We are one. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ, we are one in our mission. We are one in our message. And our message is the cross and Christ crucified. That is our message. We are one. And the key I think we take away from this is, do not confuse diversity with division. When various people come in this pulpit and speak, we can't go, you know what, Schultz talks too slow. He's a Kansas boy, right? His illustrations, like him or not, that's fine. But when we began to say, I'm going to not listen to him because I don't really like him. I don't really like his style. Folks, I get it. I don't like my style. But I'll tell you this. I love this. I love this. And whoever it is that God brings to this pulpit to speak, it is our prayer that we will preach Christ and Him crucified, undivided, focused, till eternity. That is our prayer. This is not the pulpit of a man. This is not the church of a man. This is the church of Christ. And may we always exalt Jesus from this place, and never may we exalt us. This is His word that we proclaim to you. And so, Paul definitely does not want us to confuse diversity with division. And we can think across the church. It's not just about the pulpit. It's across the church. We've got some here who are passionate evangelists. They were gifts to the body of Christ to equip us, the saints, for the work of the ministry. We've got some are incredible teachers. Some who teach in ABF. Some who teach one-on-one. Some who are discipling as teachers. And each one is gifted. Some are serving in various ways to the body. We've got the hands and feet and mouth and heart and all this, the body of Christ together. And we don't say, well, if you really love Jesus, you'll serve in the nursery. Well, we might say that, but we won't necessarily divide over it, okay? I got to be careful. My wife's not in here, but she may hear me. We don't divide over that. We rejoice in it. We say, thank God for people who serve in that way. Thank God for people who are evangelists. Thank God for people who are teachers. Thank God for pastor teachers. Thank God for those who serve. You see, that's the heart of this. Don't confuse diversity with division. God created his body so diversely, and in Ephesians 4, 11 through 12, he makes it so clear that it's to equip the saints, to build up the body for the work of the ministry. To claim allegiance to these various camps, right? The Paul, Apollos, Cephas, was to fail to see that each leader was one with Christ and that all were one with one another in representing Christ. The diversity of the leadership reflected the diversity of the body of Christ and promoted the glory and beauty of the bride of Christ in its diversity. God uses diverse men and women to do his work, in including the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 1:7, as Chris noted last week, he talks about that you have the gifts. They're there. You've got the gifts that you need. But we see this diversity within the oneness, not in the different camps. We see it in the oneness. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says this, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." The beauty is in the oneness. But Paul's next question addressed the hope. The hope of all the Corinthian believers. And where is it that you're finding your hope? And he asked this question. Was Paul crucified for you? And of course their answer to that is, Paul, that's a stupid question. He's like, then it's pretty sad that I had to ask it, isn't it? And his point is this. Yes, they would see the absurdity of this, but when they see the absurdity, will it cause them to reflect on what in the world are they thinking? What is it that they are finding their identity? What is it they're looking to gain from Paul, Apollos, Cephas? What is it? He did not die on the cross to deliver this from sin. Peter certainly didn't die on the cross. He denied Christ. Apollos, for all we know, I don't even think he was there. He came from Alexandria later. So what are you going to get from us? You're only going to get one thing. Christ and him crucified. That's what you're going to get from all of us. So, man, we cannot forget that true Christian teachers or leaders should merely proclaim what Christ has already purchased or accomplished. That's what we're here to do. I don't have anything new. And if you've got someone coming on the scene saying, hey, I've got something new to teach you, then you pretty much know that it's just old heresy repackaged in a new form. Because it is not new. It is the Word of God that we appeal to, not some new message. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, it says what I've been quoting here this morning a couple times. It says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to the Gentiles." And then 1 Corinthians 2:2 says this, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So he's kicked out two legs of the stool. First of all, their hope. Where's your hope? It's in Christ crucified. Then also, he kicked out the division, the unity leg of the stool. And then finally, his last question is this. He addresses their identity. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And obviously, for most of them, it was no. And we've addressed how that Paul sort of gets a little humorous there. But the important thing is this. It's like Paul is saying, I am so glad for your sake that I didn't baptize very many of you. Because if I did, some of you would say, I was baptized by Paul, so I'm firmly in the Paul camp. And he's like, I just don't want one more stumbling block for you. Between you and unity in Christ. You were baptized in one name. And that is the name of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28, it says, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But as we go into Acts 2:38, they're to be baptized in the name of Jesus. One name. And what does that signify? It signifies identity. It signifies allegiance. It signifies ownership. If I am baptized in Christ, I am His. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. He is my all in all. I don't have Jesus plus my pastor. Jesus plus my favorite author. Jesus plus my favorite band. I have Jesus. And we cannot substitute allegiance to Christ with our loyalty to man. Because when we do, it is danger. And this is one of the problems with identifying with a person. Because when we identify with a person, when we profess loyalty to a person over Christ, we set ourselves up to ultimately be led astray. And if you've been paying any attention in our current state of the church, we have this hero worship within the church that is deadly. We have pastor after pastor, band leader, author that start out and you're like, man, that was really a good book. That was a great sermon. And we begin to follow him. And then over time, you're like, wait, that's not accurate. But it's okay because I know their heart. And I've done a number of her studies or his studies. I've listened to a lot of his sermons. So I'm sure it's okay. And before long, we find that they're way over here, and we followed them there and realize we've been led astray, hopefully. Or we're led astray and we begin to make excuses for them as they go downhill in their corruption, into their depravity, and everybody's around going, oh, it's okay, we just forgive. And yet they're not seeking forgiveness. They're brazen. They're brazen in their boldness to go and just live like they want to live. I mean, Liberty University. We've got the president of their college who is living a horribly immoral lifestyle. And yet, Christians are saying, it's okay, just give him time. No, I can forgive, absolutely. I want to quickly forgive. But that doesn't mean he needs to be back leading a Christian university. And you take that same thing to the pulpit and you go, no, I'm not going to follow a person. I'm going to follow Christ, and I will have no allegiance that draws me from Christ. Man, my heart will break. I will be loyal in the right sense, in the sense that we're one in the body of Christ. I'm not going to go out gossiping and stirring up trouble, dividing, but I'm also not going to follow a man or a woman to places where Christ does not lead me. Ultimately, we are to unify in Christ. We follow Christ, not people. We follow Christ, not a movement. We follow Christ, not someone or a ministry. But Paul comes to a beautiful conclusion here. Verse 17, he says this, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom." And I can just hear some who were the Apollos fans going, see, he's going after Apollos. And right then, you would know one thing. Paul did not intend that. Because what Paul has been saying and is going to say is, we're one in this. I'm not against Apollos. He's not against me. Paul and Peter had spoke very favorably of one another. They were good friends and united in mission. You see, the emphasis here is not just that he's trying to dig at someone. He's simply saying, none of us. Paul, I'm sure he could say, Paul would say the same thing. Apollos would say the same thing, that we are not here to speak to you eloquently, to amaze you and make it about us. We're here to make it about one thing, and that is the cross of the gospel, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You know, the cross may not seem like much, but it's everything to the believer. Paul's mission was not baptism, but preaching the gospel. Paul's mission was not to be a great, well-known speaker, but the gospel. Paul's job was not to achieve numbers. Unfortunately, as gospel preachers can tend to do, they like to know, well, how many people came to Christ? And we began to go, oh, look at my little kingdom. Paul wasn't about that. These men weren't about that. But when we confuse the purpose of the work, we begin to become jealous of our little kingdoms. Do you have a kingdom? I don't have a kingdom. If I did, it would be mighty small. We don't have kingdoms. You see, we are part of the kingdom of Christ. We are one in Him, and we have nothing but Christ. Only the cross of Christ provides the power to save and unify the church. You see, folks, at the cross, all of us are humbled. All of us see ourselves for what we really are. If you come and see the cross clearly, you will see yourself as a sinner that desperately needs grace. At the cross of Christ, you find forgiveness. And I find forgiveness, and you find forgiveness. And life in Christ. Something I didn't bring to the table. I brought nothing but my sin, and you bring nothing but your sin. But in the cross of Christ, I find life and forgiveness, and I find identity, and I find community of the body of Christ. And to the degree that I wander from that, as I wander from the cross, I can so easily find so many ways in which we can divide. And so my appeal to you this morning is what our brother Paul said, is I want you to observe the cross. And I want you to come to the same opinion that your opinion on your own, of people, of gifts, isn't worth anything apart from Christ. That it is in Christ that you come this morning and find real identity. Young person, there are so many voices out there screaming for your attention. You just go to any social media platform and there will be people calling for you to follow them. Let me tell you, they will lead to the same end in the end. Our only hope, the only thing that we have, is the cross. And if you've heard me beat that this morning, I thank God. Because I'm telling you, folks, the minute we wander from that is the minute we are a divided congregation. We will begin to argue over style. We'll begin to argue over meaningless things. But when we center on the cross, and how cool is it that it happened to be this week, but when we focus on the cross of Christ, we come humbly. We come broken. We come hope-filled because of Jesus. You see, now you understand why he said, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Because I'm sure there are some sitting here this morning that would say, the cross? What does that have to do with division? Oh, friend, it has everything. As we understand the humiliating, humbling effect upon my soul as I see my sin, and then as I turn upward and see my Savior. For it is a cross that is not full. Christ does not hang on a cross. He died and he was buried and he rose again victorious. And I have a hope that's beyond this. And because of that, I can go, you know what, we differ. You know, we differ on so many things, but in the end, we agree on one. And that is, man, I love Christ and what he's done for each of us. This morning, do you know that hope of the cross, or is it still foolishness to you? Is it your hope? Is it the power of Christ into salvation? If not, this morning, I pray that you will see the cross for what it is, a payment for your sins, where our Savior suffered, bled, and died to take on himself your sin and our sin, that you can have life and forgiveness. And this morning, if you see yourself at the foot of the cross knowing that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, let me tell you, it's a step of faith and repentance towards the cross that leads to salvation. And it's my prayer this morning that you would repent. And dear friends, those that are believers, I pray that each one of us, in as much as we have divided, that we take a step to the cross. That we would move to the foot of the cross. And if we walk out of here this morning, it would be a tragedy if we're looking up and looking around going, oh, who are the divided ones? Paul covered the board so that everybody would be included. And I think this morning that all of us can look and say, here's ways in which I've divided from my brother or my sister. And this morning I repent. And I want to go on with the cross as my focus and my hope, moving as believers to Him, to Christ, in the cross. Let's pray.